One of the things that you must have noticed, provided you're a committed Christian, is that living as a Christian in the world isn't easy. Do you all agree with that statement? And I think one of the reasons why living as a Christian in the world isn't easy is because we're surrounded by all sorts of people who have all sorts of opinions. And often the opinions that other people hold will be different from ours. More importantly, often the opinions that people hold are different from God's opinion as revealed in the Bible. Now, as Christians living in the world, we'll obviously be influenced to some extent by the environment around us. And sometimes we're influenced by the ways of the world around us, perhaps even more than we're aware of. So this means that we need to be careful. And it's good every so often to be able to spend some time here in church together to be able to reflect on what we should be doing as Christians in relation to the various issues that exist in our society and how we as Christians should be responding to them. Now, when issues arise, when things are being debated in society, we've got to work out as Christians what our response is. And basically, we've got to ask ourselves the questions: do we engage in these debates or do we withdraw? Paul's opinion is that we need to engage with our society as it debates social issues as far as we can as opportunity arises. Whenever issues arise, as Christians, we obviously have to think about those issues from a Christian point of view. But what does that involve? Well, today we're going to be considering what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 2 through to 5, in order to get some advice and some guidance to help us have the correct response when it comes to the various issues that exist out there in society. Now, in dealing with issues, whether in the church or in the world, Paul always taught that Christians must live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul's flesh versus spirit distinction is important to understand. It's a little bit hidden in our NIV translation in verse 2 there, but where it's translated in verse 2, some people think that we live by the standards of this world. It more literally means some people think that we walk according to the flesh. Now, flesh indicates people who are unregenerate, that is, people who don't have God's Spirit. While Spirit, when contrasted with flesh, indicates the Holy Spirit. For Paul, spiritual people, it's quite simple. They have God's Spirit guiding and directing them. Whereas carnal or fleshly people don't have God's Spirit, and so they're left to their own desires. Flesh and spirit are important concepts that are often tied in the Bible with the idea of walking. Living life in the world is frequently compared in the Bible to going on a walk or going on a journey. And as Christians, and this also applies to non-believers as well, our walk is meant to be a journey that follows in the way that God's Spirit would have us go. All of us need to follow the way of life that comes from God's teaching, which is revealed to us via God's Spirit. And so therefore, the Bible tells us we're not to follow the way of the world, because that actually leads to death. Instead of that, what we need to do in life is to make sure that we're following God, because God is the source of life. And this is why in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 2, Paul denies that he follows the way of the world. He doesn't walk according to the flesh, but he does acknowledge here that he walks in the flesh. What's the difference here between not walking according to the flesh, but walking in the flesh? Well, when he says, though we live in the world, in the NIV translation there, it basically means though we walk in the flesh. There's a big difference between the two. walking in the flesh and walking according to the flesh mean two different things. Every human being lives in the flesh, right? We all have a body that we live in, and that body is made of flesh. But while living in our body, there are two different ways of living out our lives. We can either live according to the flesh or according to the spirit. Now, living according to the flesh means basically living according to our own desires, which are naturally sinful. Whereas living according to the spirit means living according to God's desires, as revealed through God's instruction. Living according to the spirit is important for a number of reasons, but in relation to what we're thinking about now, it's also important for how we deal with social issues. I remember talking to a relative of mine just the other day who frequently travels to Africa for work. We were talking about the different countries over there and whether some countries are friendlier than others. And this relative told me that there was one country in particular that stood out in her mind as being a harsh and scary place. And that was because when she was in that particular African country, she happened to be visiting when that country was debating the issue of homosexuality and whether it should be legalized or not. Now, I didn't ask her to spell out what she saw on that particular occasion to make her think that was a scary country, but I gather from what she was saying that while she was there, she saw many people out on the streets demonstrating against homosexuality and effectively preaching hatred and violence against homosexuals. When things are clearly against God's law, how should we deal with those things as Christians? Do we preach violence and hatred, or do we do the opposite? Do we simply just shut up? Is it go out there and kill the gays, or do we say nothing and let them do what they want to do? Well, there's actually a different way of dealing with such issues, and that's the way that Paul followed. And we can see his thinking in verses 3 through to 5. He talks in those verses about the nature of our warfare, the weapons used in that warfare, and the objectives of that warfare. But what then is the nature of our warfare? Now take a look in verse 3. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not fight according to the flesh." The nature of our warfare as Christians isn't like the wars that we see around us or hear on the news, which involve bullets and bombs and planes and tanks. Our fight is a spiritual fight, and the methods and weaponry that we are to use in our warfare in the world need to be the methods and weaponry that are from the Spirit of God. We don't use the kind of weapons that unregenerate humanity uses. There's meant to be a difference here. And the spiritual nature of our warfare is also reflected in the weapons that we use to conduct our warfare. Paul talks about the nature of these weapons at the start of verse 4 when he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly ones, but powerful ones belonging to God." In our fight for God, Christians are not to take up physical weapons or to use untoward psychological means to achieve our objectives. Now, some Muslims might think that truth comes from the barrel of a gun, but that has never been Jesus' teaching. The gospel centers on love. So even though some things might need to be said which sound harsh to some, our manner of prosecuting the cause of the gospel must always be consistent with love as defined from God's perspective. For example, when Paul was debating his opponents about the truth of Jesus or dealing with all sorts of issues in the churches that he knew about, he sometimes had some harsh things to say. But he never, after becoming a Christian, physically or verbally abused people. As Christians, we don't solve arguments by resorting to force, whether that be physical force or psychological force. The gospel stands on its own two feet. It's not to be promoted via the sword or any other worldly weapon. Instead of worldly weapons, Christianity uses spiritual weapons. And these spiritual weapons are powerful. They might not look that way to the rest of the world, but they're powerful because they come from God. Now, one of the classic descriptions of Jesus as a warrior in the New Testament occurs in Revelation 19, where John sees a rider on a white horse. And this rider is given the name Faithful and True. He's dressed in a white robe, which is dipped in blood, and he's also given another name, which is the Word of God. We're told that the armies of heaven follow him, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword to rule over the nations. Now think about that image for a bit. What kind of sword comes out of a person's mouth? What kind of sword are we talking about here? Well, it's a picture of the power of the tongue, which is the power of the Word of God. That's the power that Jesus uses to rule over this world. That weapon is very powerful because what was it that created this universe back in the beginning? It's the Word of God. God speaks and it comes to pass. So God's Word, his chosen weapon, is very powerful. So to recap so far what we've discovered from what Paul is saying here, our war is a spiritual war in which we must make use of spiritual weapons, primarily the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But what are our objectives in this war? Well, Paul summarizes our objectives in verse 4 as being the demolishing or dismantling of strongholds. The strongholds that he has in mind here are philosophical or intellectual strongholds. Our objective in our war is to dismantle the logical or most times illogical strongholds that people hide behind. We're talking here about the thoughts that people have, the opinions that they hold on to, which are in the end, just arrogant thoughts that go against the knowledge of God. God has actually created each one of us to get to know him. But so many people hide behind tradition or philosophy or religion or science to avoid getting to know God for who he is. Now, our job as Christians, according to what Paul is saying here, is that we need to be chipping away at such strongholds. Now you might think for yourself, well, I'm not the greatest debater, I'm not a top-notch philosopher, but in your interaction with people, you need to be thinking about how you can help to dismantle the false opinions that the non-believers around you might be holding on to. And friends, one of the easiest ways of doing that is simply by asking tricky questions. Think about asking strategic questions about the core beliefs that that person has. And what you'll find is that atheists or agnostics will have certain things that they value. It might be truth, it might be justice, it might be the earth or love, it might be family or friends. And the question that you should be asking such people is, if this world is just a random fluke, or if your partner or children or the whales are in the end just a random blob of genetic material, then why do you value those random blobs of genetic material so much? Or, if they believe in fairness or social justice, you can ask them something like this. Now, if this world is a random product of chance and time, which is what you believe, if it's also a product of the survival of the fittest, then where does justice logically fit into the scheme of things? Think about tricky questions that you can ask people on the basis of what they believe. What you'll find is that for most people, their core beliefs will actually conflict with what they actually value. So make use of such contradictions to help dismantle their illogical strongholds. But deconstructing a person's beliefs is only one part, isn't it? The other part is constructing a positive belief system for people to take hold of as a replacement for their former illogical belief system. And notice how Paul describes this at the end of verse 5. The end goal, the final objective of our warfare, is to take every thought captive and to bring everyone's thoughts into obedience to Christ. Now, Paul here is talking about believing the gospel, but notice how he talks about it here in terms of obedience. Now, for some Christians, they don't like talking about obedience, but obedience really shouldn't be a dirty word for Christians. Now, I think there is, on the part of some evangelicals out there, a kind of warped view. They sort of think that talk about the need for obedience somehow obscures the gospel. Now, what they fail to realize is that Jesus didn't just die on the cross to justify us. He also died on the cross to sanctify us. Now, why did he give us the Holy Spirit if he didn't want us to grow in obedience to him? There's no inconsistency between faith and obedience in the Christian life. Now, think about it. What's the core confession of faith that we have as Christians? According to the Bible, what is it? Isn't it the confession that Jesus is Lord? That's the confession that stands at the heart of Christianity. The Apostle Paul captures it very clearly in Romans 10, verse 9, when he says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." What he's reflecting there is the confession which stands at the heart of Christianity. And that's the confession that Jesus, risen from the dead, is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, what does that imply? When a Christian becomes a Christian, they're actually making a confession, in other words, acknowledging that Jesus is the King. And if Jesus is the King, what does that imply for how we'll be living our lives? For our confession that Jesus is Lord to be regarded as genuine, then what do you think is required? Bible tells us that it's required that we grow in godliness, that we acknowledge through the power of God's Spirit the lordship of Christ through how we live our lives. Without obedience, any confession of faith to the effect that Jesus is Lord is basically hollow and ultimately meaningless. And this is an important point. At the core of the gospel stands the lordship of Christ. Think about that. Often as Christians, we talk about Jesus' death and resurrection. That's all good and that's all true. But in mentioning the death and resurrection of Christ, have you forgotten about his lordship? It shouldn't be that way. The heart of the Christian confession is Jesus is Lord. So, in dealing with whatever issue it may be that we're considering, what we need to ultimately be asserting is that Jesus is Lord. We need to be asserting that fact. Jesus is Lord. But let me now ask you this question. When you hear Christians or the Christian church commenting on social issues, what do you typically hear? Do you hear that message? I reckon most of the time, the impression that most people get is that Christians are against whatever that issue may be. Most of the time we tend to hear Christians saying, for example, that abortion is wrong, or homosexuality is wrong, or sex before marriage is wrong. If we're just telling people that it's wrong or right, whatever the issue may be, we've actually lost sight of the main objective. The main objective in building God's kingdom on earth is to bring everyone in submission to the King of that kingdom. So that means whatever issue it may be that we're discussing or debating, we ultimately need to be talking about the Lordship of Jesus. So the next time that someone asks you, is homosexuality wrong? You need to say, hey mate, Jesus is Lord. And when that person responds back to you by saying, what's Jesus got to do with this issue? And you now have yourself a wonderful opportunity to explain to that person just who Jesus is, what he has done, and how he fits into the bigger picture. We need to be asserting the Lordship of Christ in all of this. That really isn't all that hard, you know, just by saying, well, Jesus is Lord. The harder task actually lies in explaining how it is that Jesus is Lord, and that requires an understanding of the gospel. And a handy framework for understanding the gospel is, you've got 4 points: God, creation, sin, salvation. Or to put it in a slightly different way, hopefully a more memorable way, we can talk about generator, generation, degeneration, and regeneration. And the four parts go something like this. Generator. Well, that's God. He's the supreme being, eternal and all-powerful. Generation. Well, that's got to do with how God created everything in the universe, including us human beings. The first human beings originally lived in a holy garden in the presence of God, but they were required to obey God's commands in order to continue in that life of blessing, until the fullness of eternal life was realized at some point in the future. But sadly, what happened? Well, degeneration entered the equation. Sadly, the first human beings rebelled against God and fell into sin. And God, who is holy and pure, expelled them from his presence. The consequence of that is that the human race lost the blessing of eternal life. And all of humanity now must live in a chaotic and dangerous world that is under God's curse. But that's not the end of the story, is it? After degeneration, we come to regeneration. God, because of his love for the world that he made, had a plan to restore the blessing of life to the world and to save sinful humanity. And so, according to this plan, just over 2,000 years ago, God himself entered into the world in the person of Jesus. And while in the world, the Lord Jesus taught the truth and accomplished salvation, rescuing humanity from sin and eternal death. And Jesus did that by sacrificing his sinless life through his death on the cross in order to pay the penalty for our sins. And on the third day after his death, he came back to life from the dead and appeared to his disciples during 40 days. And after that, he ascended into heaven. And thanks to his ascension into heaven, humanity, with Jesus as our leader, is finally able to return back into the presence of God and so, therefore, to experience the blessing of eternal life. But that only applies to those who receive salvation by submitting to the Lordship of Jesus. Those who submit to the Lordship of Jesus receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit, who then empowers them to live as faithful followers of Jesus and to experience the blessing of eternal life. It's the gospel in a nutshell. When it comes to dealing with whatever issue it may be, friends, we need to critique
whatever issue it is,
in terms of the Lordship of Christ. To help us do that, a handy framework for us to have is this framework of generator, generation, degeneration, and regeneration. It's a handy way of approaching things. Now, we'll have the chance to see this framework in action in the weeks ahead. But in a nutshell, every issue needs to be thought about in terms of how it fits into God's created order, how it's been marred or misdirected through sin, and how it can be restored or redeemed through Christ. And that's the prism of the gospel. That prism takes every thought captive and obedient to Christ. That's the prism that we need to be applying to the issues that we'll be looking at.